Go ahead and get started. You're welcome just to sit where you are, or if you'd like to come down and form a little bit more of a group, you're welcome to do that. We're planning on the last 10 or 15 minutes of each of these 3 days to have each of the three presenters up and have some conversation about the day's topic, and perhaps some questions also from you. So welcome, and we are focusing these 3 days on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Actually, we're a few months early. It was actually in October 1517. But hey, we're noting this event that's being celebrated around the world in these months. A raft of new Luther biographies and studies, and you can get travel tours to all of Luther's sites, and you can really get into this if you are a big fan. But for most of us, it'll just be here, maybe these 3 days, with a few remarks about his revolutionary contributions to modern Christianity. So, welcome. I'm Leonard Allen, and I come from Lipscomb University. And I've invited two others to join me in this three-part series, and I'd like to introduce them to you now, because they're going to be joining me near the end today. And so if you wouldn't mind standing, and let me introduce you. This is Dyron Daugherty, who's a professor of religion here at Pepperdine, and is a specialist, really, in the religion of India. Is that correct? But studies widely and publishes widely on global Christianity, and has a new book that he'll be signing on Thursday night this week, down after the keynote, a book on church history that I think, if you like church history at all, you will enjoy this one. He also has a sort of a popular level biography of Martin Luther coming out in September that I'll give a good plug for here. So, because this stuff is really fresh on his mind, he'll be our go-to expert here if we can't answer something ourselves. So glad to have Dyron. And he'll be speaking tomorrow, focusing on Luther's doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And this is Lauren White, and glad to have Lauren with us here. Lauren is in the final stages of finishing her PhD in theology at Vanderbilt University, particularly working in their special program in practical theology. And we've had the joy, the pleasure of having her teaching part-time at Lipscomb this past year, teaching a theology class and a church history class. And she and her family are here, maybe not in the room right now, but she has two small children, and her husband, Jason, is also with her. And Dyron, I should have said, is the father of four fairly small children. And anyway, it's a pleasure for me to welcome Dyron and Lauren here and to have them join me in this series commemorating Luther's contribution to modern Christian thought. Yes, and Lauren is on Friday, and she'll be focusing on the third of three major emphases in Luther, and that is the priesthood of all believers. So today, justification by faith; tomorrow, sola scriptura; and Friday, the priesthood of all believers. So welcome, and we'll hear more from you later on this morning. Well, let me begin by saying that it's doubtful, scholars tell us, that Martin Luther literally took hammer and nail in hand to post his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church on October 31, 1517. I mean, the lore says he did, and maybe he did, but I think it's doubtful. It's a great story, anyway, of this iconic rebel overturning the tables of the medieval church exposing the deep-rooted corruption and spiritual malaise to restore the heart and soul of the Christian faith. That's a little overblown description of how we often think of this. We now understand, as recent scholarship has helped us see, that the medieval church from which Luther broke was far from a cesspool of iniquity. For all its flaws as an institution, devotion to Christ flourished on the eve of the Protestant Reformation. And the problem, the presenting problem for Luther, the problem of indulgences, which the 95 Theses were directed primarily against, the problem of indulgences was not that the people resented them, but that they were wildly popular. And that was what got Luther's main attention. One of the recent new biographies about Luther that's come out this year by an Oxford professor identifies Luther as what he calls a difficult hero. That is, a man who was extremely cantankerous, a man who, when wounded by his friends or his enemies, was naturally inclined to flatten them. In fact, at one of the most crucial moments of the Reformation, Luther refused to shake the hand of the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, which turned out to be a snub that would haunt the Protestant cause for generations to come. And of course, many of you know of Luther's brutal and shocking advocacy of burning Jewish synagogues and Jewish holy books, which this recent biography points out was no mere eccentricity on Luther's part, or not just some aberrant personality trait, but belonged to the very fabric of his theology. Having failed to convert, the Jews, in Luther's view, had forfeited their inheritance and were replaced by a Christian society from which they were to be driven out. These are things that we know well about Luther and his achievements. However, we also must say that Luther's idea of justification by faith, or by faith alone, as he emphasized, was perhaps the central transforming insight that transformed Christendom in the late medieval period and overturned, we might say, even overturned the medieval order of things. So I want to focus on that turn a bit. Luther, in the year 1505, had a frightening brush with death, and as was common in such things, he decided to become a monk, reasoning that in the monastery it would finally be possible to live a truly righteous life, which as a young believer he had been very eager to do. But he found that even in the monastery, following the monastic rule, it wasn't so easy, given the strictures of late medieval piety. Here's what he said after a few years of this as a young man in the monastery. He said, "I tried to live according to the rule," that is the monastic rule, "with all diligence. And I used to be contrite, to confess and number off my sins, and often repeated my confession, and sedulously perform my allotted penance. And yet my conscience would never give me certainty. But I always doubted and said to myself, 'You did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that piece out of your confession.' And the more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and afflicted conscience with the traditions of men, the more each day found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. So Luther was a troubled young monk. He was quite a scholar. He was assigned to teach a course in Romans at the newly founded University of Wittenberg. And he took this as his monastic assignment, and he studied hard. He struggled over that passage at the very first chapter of Romans, verses 16 and 17, which speaks there of the gospel or the good news. And Luther thought to himself, how can this be good news when God has set his face against me and nothing I can do seems to be able to avert his wrath? Now, that passage, Romans 1:17, says, just to remind you, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And here's Luther's comment later as he talked about this momentous turn in his life that his exegesis of this text led him to. He says, I begin to understand here that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. This was the turn that he made. And to understand this better, I want you to think with me about what had brought Luther to this point, this troubled conscience, this sense that he could never get it right, this sense that he could not confess his sins fully enough or completely enough and thus have peace with God and assurance of forgiveness. I want to mention two important pieces of scholarship in the last 30 or 40 years, 50 years, that set the stage for understanding what Luther was about. One of them was an article published in 1963 that has become very well known by the Lutheran scholar Christer Stendahl. And it was entitled, St. Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. And in this seminal article, Stendahl shows that Luther came on the scene at a time, late in a time, when a new kind of sense had developed, what he calls the introspective conscience. He would point this back, really in its beginnings, to Augustine, the great theologian of the early church, who, he says, who's been called the first modern person. Modern because it was Augustine who began to turn inward, to look inside into how we were thinking and feeling, and to have a kind of inwardness that was really something new in the West. And this sense of introspection that began with Augustine came to its, you might say, its fullness in the medieval period through the practice of auricular confession. Auricular means you hear it. It's spoken aloud. And this was the practice of confessing one's sins to a priest, and then through the priestly office receiving absolution or forgiveness for your sins. And this became a standard practice for pastoral care in the medieval church. In fact, the command went out from the Pope that everybody who was a Christian, which was everybody in the empire, had to have a full confession of their sins at least once a year to a priest. And if that confession was taken seriously and done fully, the priest then could pronounce absolution of sin and guilt. And to help this process, there were developed manuals. And there's a the second study I want to mention is a wonderfully rich study, a pioneering study of these manuals for confession, ranging from, say, the 11th or 12th century up to the 16th century when Luther came on the scene. These were manuals that enabled priests to conduct, they envisioned, a thorough examination of the conscience of someone who had come to confess his sins. You would help lead them through different types of possible sins and say, in essence, saying, did you do this? Did you think this? Did you do this? And they would have things like the Ten Commandments. They would have things like the fruit of the Spirit. They would have things like the seven deadly sins. And these manuals continued to expand from there. There were elaborate questions that began to be developed about one's sexual life. I saw one of these manuals that had 16 different levels of sexual sin that you would that you could be guilty of, ranging from the lowest one, they ranked them, the lowest to the highest. And so the job of the priest was to lead a person through these different questions, these different types of possible sins, to see if you were guilty, so you could properly have a full and complete confession. That was the very important thing, a full and complete confession of sin. And on that basis, the priest could have you do penance and absolve you of your sin. Luther was raised in that kind of atmosphere. A very sensitive and conscientious young man who, as you heard him say in the quote I read, struggled mightily with all of this because he never was sure he had thought of all his sins. He was never quite sure that he had given a complete confession. And so he was never sure that God, through the priest, could actually forgive him. It's this heightened sense of conscience that was stirred by this centuries-long growth in the practice of auricular confession. A central means of grace, you might say, in the medieval church. And so when Luther came to Romans 1, 16 and 17, he was used to reading the phrase the righteousness of God as God's high standards of righteousness that he was trying to reach. And what he discovers, and it was an earthquake for him, was that one lives with God by faith and receives Christ's righteousness solely through the act of faith. Here's the way he said later on in one of his sermons. He says there, let me skip down. Here's how he felt when he discovered this. He says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the words, righteousness of God. Those words, righteousness of God, that he said I had begun to hate, now became sweet and wonderful. Thus, he says, that place in Paul, Romans 1, 16 and 17, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. So Luther had thought of the righteousness of God as something that is demanded from us. Now he understands it as something that God bestows freely upon us. It's given to us in Christ, who has himself fulfilled completely the demand of God's perfect righteousness. This was the revolution that launched the Reformation. Now, it was actually the 95 Theses, which were directed against the selling, the practice of the selling of indulgences. The 95 Theses are silent about justification, but the year following, in 1518, in his famous Heidelberg Disputation, Luther outlines his theology of the cross and grounds the concept of God's grace. Here's what he says. He is not righteous who does much, but he who, without work, believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. This was Luther's turn. A turn from a medieval understanding of how grace is dispensed through the practice of auricular confession and penance to a simple turn to righteousness by faith. And in that move, Luther just cuts through the thicket, you might say, of this late medieval practice. Among his early writings on justification, one of them was titled Sermon on Two Kinds of Righteousness. Again, the year was 1518, early, very early in his career. This may be his most important early writing on justification. In this sermon, Luther distinguishes between two kinds of righteousness. The first one he calls alien righteousness. It comes completely from the outside of oneself. And it is given solely through and because of Christ. However, he says, it is simultaneously effective in us. Here's his words. Christ daily drives out the old Adam more and more in accordance with the extent to which faith and knowledge of Christ grow in us. For alien righteousness is not instilled all at once, but it begins, makes progress, and is finally perfected at the end through death. So I think here's an insight from Luther that's often maybe missed or caricatured, that in this imputed or alien righteousness that comes from Christ through faith, as soon as that, in a sense, hits one, so to speak, the actual righteousness to which God calls us begins to be formed within one. And this becomes a lifelong process of being transformed by Christ and by faith in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, actually. Let me see. I've got 7 minutes left here. Let me do two or three things to wrap up my part here this morning. I want to see how, given this turn, Luther launches on a direct and persistent attack on auricular confession as a means of grace. Let me read you a couple of quotes where he is beginning to, now on the other side of his discovery, react to the way he was raised with this confessional practice. He says this, "You should not be debating whether or not your contrition is sufficient. That is, whether you are sorry enough or whether you confess your sins fully enough. Rather," he says, "you should be assured that after all your efforts, your contrition is not sufficient. This is why you must cast yourself upon the grace of God. Hear his sufficiently sure word in the sacrament. Accept it in free and joyful faith, and never doubt that you have come to grace." So, you just cut through all of that. Don't worry about whether you've confessed all your sins or not. Don't worry if you're sorry enough. What you want to really focus on is trusting Christ as fully as you can. By 1520, published a more formal book or tract on this topic that went through a lot of printings. And in this fuller work, he begins to dismantle, piece by piece, the traditional practice of confession, contrition, penance, and forgiveness. In fact, he points, for example, to so-called secret sins, which would be feelings that tantalize one but never become deeds. And he assumes that these would be mostly sexual kinds of thoughts and fantasies. So these so-called secret sins he simply sets aside as the invention of nosy and tyrannical priests who he suspected kind of enjoyed hearing about these things. He rejected explicitly the requirement to confess, do a full confession annually of all mortal sins, and says that's simply impossible. It's a burden that no one can bear. And so he basically says, yes, just acknowledge that you are full of mortal sin and damnable, and then trust Christ and His grace and His transforming work in you. Don't dwell on past sins. Dwell on the grace of Christ through faith. And then he concludes this with a wholesale indictment of the traditional sacrament of penance. Here's what he says, I'm quoting, "Who can recount all the tyrannies with which the troubled consciences of confessing and penitent Christians are burdened? The deadly constitutions and customs with which they are daily harassed by silly priests who bind and place on the shoulders of men very heavy and unbearable burdens which they themselves do not want to touch even with one finger. Thus, the most salutary sacrament of penance has become nothing but sheer tyranny, a disease, and a means to increase sins." So he's basically dismantled this practice. And in the Lutheran churches that began to emerge, people were still encouraged to confess their sins, but on a voluntary basis, and only those sins that were really troubling them, to get them off their chest, as it were, and through it all, to trust solely in the grace of Christ by faith. Okay, let me share with you a little parable to close my part of this that might capture this difference. This is a parable about Thomas Aquinas, the greatest of the medieval theologians who had addressed this topic and helped set up this practice, and Martin Luther, who both, it turns out, on the same day, arrive at St. Peter's gate at heaven. And Peter there is questioning them. This was in 1546, February 18th, the date of Luther's death. Thomas somehow got delayed quite a while getting there. Maybe he was in purgatory for 276 years. I don't know. Peter says, "Name?" "Thomas Aquinas," was the answer. "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And Thomas answers, "Because of the grace of God." Peter then asks, "Well, how do I know you have God's grace?" Thomas had brought along with him a big sack of his good deeds. "Here," he says, "are the good works of a lifetime. My worship, my observation of monastic rules, my obedience to parents, governors, and superiors, my concern for the well-being of others, my chastity. In all of these, you can see my righteousness. But I could have done none of this without God's grace working in me." Well, during this conversation, a line was forming behind Thomas, so Peter waved him on into heaven, figuring he would learn soon enough a clearer understanding of his own righteousness. The next person in line stepped up. "Name?" "Martin Luther," was the reply. Why should I let you into my heaven? Martin says, because of the grace of God. Peter was in a playful mood, it seems, and so he asked again, oh, how do I know that you have God's grace? Thomas had his works to prove his righteousness, but I don't see that you have brought any proof that you're righteous. Works, Luther says. I didn't know I was supposed to bring my works with me. I thought they belonged on earth with my neighbors. I left them all down there. And the gatekeeper, Peter, said, well, how am I supposed to know that you really have God's grace? Luther pulled out a little frayed scrap of paper out of his pocket and showed it to Peter. On it were the words, Martin Luther baptized November the 11th in the year of our Lord, 1483. And Luther says, you check with Jesus. He will tell you that I have been born again as a member of the family. He will tell you that he has given me the gift of righteousness through his own blood and his own resurrection. And Martin enters. That captures, we could unpack that, but that I think captures some of the different emphases, at least, and practices that were really at odds here when Luther appeared on the scene and proclaimed this fresh understanding of justification by faith. Okay, that's my spiel, and I'm sticking by it. I'm going to ask Dyron and Lauren to join me and see what we want to talk about, or what you'd like to talk about. But let me just, Dyron, let me just let you reflect or ask something if you'd like.
Are we on? All right. Well, I want to say that was a great lecture, and it reminds me of the days at ACU whenever you were teaching me, and a big reason I went into academia myself. But it brought me back to some of those Luther lectures that has set me in this direction of church history. So, Dr. Allen, I still have a hard time calling my professors by their first name, even though they say, call me Leonard. But whenever somebody stands before you for several years and teaches, it's just difficult to call them by their first name. But, Leonard was a remarkable lecturer, and he's able to pull you in. The first thing I would say is that I wish I had that little story for my Luther biography there that you closed with. That would have been a nice ending to the biography. But as far as the his big breakthrough, I think the one fun fact is that some scholars think that he came up with this idea while he was on the toilet. Have you ever heard that?
I have.
Yeah, where some people do their most theological and in-depth thinking. But I would say this. I mean, I think just a general reaction to what you've said here, Leonard, is that I feel like it was a much needed reaction to what was happening in the Catholic Church. I think as a Protestant, we all agree to that. However, we're trained to critique in academia. We're not trained to agree. We're trained to critique. I would say the critique is that what Luther eventually seems to advocate, which is summarized in his famous statement, when you sin, sin boldly. When you sin, sin boldly. And the Catholics still hold to this idea that obedience is critical. Submission. Submitting to God. Obeying the dictates of the church. Doing good works. The Catholics still hold to these things. Protestants, I think we have taken Luther and we have just gone full throttle in the sola gratia and sola fide to the point that it's almost like you're saved simply by thinking this correct thought. So what then do we do with discipleship? What then do we do with Christian holiness, Christian perfection, which are all perfectly biblical thoughts?
Right. Yeah, that's a good question, and I think both maybe now and the rest of this week we can begin to address some of that. And I'm going to let Lauren react to that or raise something else if you'd like, either one.
I think I'm on. Something very similar occurred to me as well. My reaction to Luther when I read his work is often to have this initial reaction of feeling very convicted by it. This sort of, there's something really lovely about the rhetoric he uses or something, even though it can be offensive almost. There's something appealing about it. But when I step back from it and think about, you know, the little story you told is really helpful, because I think I'm kind of sympathetic to Thomas Aquinas in that scenario. Not that I want to bring all my good works with me to heaven, but it bears this question that you're raising of what I always want to ask Luther is, yeah, but what about this? Or what about this? Or what are you going to do about this? All these scenarios that can come up in our lives when we're trying to live out our faith, particularly in community with one another, and what it means to have a rule or a standard that we're going to hold each other to and hold ourselves to. How do you avoid legalism? How do you continue trusting in the grace of God, absolutely, while also maintaining some kind of standard that we work out together? And what are our sources for discerning that? So Luther would say the Holy Spirit. But one thing my husband always says, and I think he's right, is that it's hard to argue with someone who's full of the Spirit. And so, you know, when it comes down again to this question of how do we work these things out together in community? It's wonderful to be full of the Spirit. It's wonderful to trust in God's forgiveness, absolutely, regardless of what I do that merits that salvation. I cannot do that. But we do have to live this out together, and we have to live pure and holy lives set apart from the world. And I wonder sometimes about the same thing, about have Protestants just taken license with this idea that we are saved by grace through faith to the point of, well, that we don't have any standards, therefore, that we have to hold ourselves to as a community. We also are familiar with the dangers that come along with legalism. I think many of us know that kind of death-dealing movement as well. So finding something in the middle of that always seems to be the challenge to me.
Darren, you want to pick up again in that direction for a second, or?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think it's unfair to say that the Catholics are all doing good works when, in fact, the stereotype of Catholics, and I believe stereotypes are stereotypes for a reason. I think stereotypes are stereotypes because they're true, and the stereotype. I think stereotypes are stereotypes because they're largely true. And the stereotype of Catholics is that that they're just—it's almost like an ethnicity. That Catholic Christianity is almost like an ethnicity. You're just born into it. You know, 90 some odd percent of Latin Americans are Catholic. Therefore, discipleship is. But if you meet, so in other words, discipleship is not necessarily part of it. You're just born into it. However, whenever you meet a Catholic person who is truly committed to his or her faith, it's a beautiful thing, watching their deeds. And the same with Orthodox Christians, who don't have this just profound emphasis on grace alone. Salvation comes through the way we think. I think as Protestants, we have our work cut out for us, because what we're seeing now is we are seeing a glut of publications, theologies, speakers who are basically telling us, basically trying to teach universal salvation. I think that is not just on the horizon, I think that is here. And I can see, after spending so many years with Martin Luther, I can see how they make that connection. And I think universal salvation, an unqualified universal salvation, calls into question Christian discipleship, the life of a Christian. So that's a paradox for me.
Let me, we have about 5 minutes here, and we could keep on talking for a long time, but let me see if someone would like to engage our conversation. Yeah. Well, it could be. Let me go this way to respond. one of Luther's famous lines is the phrase, simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time justified and sinner. And he would, to put it perhaps over simply, which means whenever you look at yourself, you are always and only a sinner, falling short. But whenever you look to and trust by faith in Jesus Christ, you're always justified. You're always a saint by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that seems to be a kind of place he comes back to over and over again. And it can have its weakness, obviously, as Bonhoeffer thought. You know, Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran, and this was, 400 and something years later. And what Bonhoeffer saw in the Lutheran state church tradition was a kind of, what do you call it, cheap grace? Cheap grace is always a real possibility there. In the other approach, legalism is always a possibility, but here cheap grace is a possibility. And there are pitfalls either way you go, it seems to me, here. What I would want to say is it's important to understand the context in which Luther was of rediscovering the gospel, and that is the context of a guilty conscience. A hyper-guilty conscience, oversensitized conscience. Mm-hmm. I think our context is quite different. And I would even say the context of Paul in the New Testament was quite different. That Paul's problem wasn't Luther's problem. Paul's problem wasn't a guilty conscience. Paul has a quite robust conscience, it seems to me. And his concerns in talking about justification and faith and the righteousness of God were somewhat different than Luther's. And that's one of the key points that, say, N.T. Wright and his company have been bringing out in recent years in this what's called the New Perspective on Paul. That, in fact, this might be overstated for N.T. Wright. We could say that if N.T. Wright is right, then Luther was wrong about this. We can get into that some more maybe the next couple of days. But, yeah, is a question.
I was struck by your line that at the gate, Luther said, well, I left all that down there. It's about neighbor. It seems to me it comes out of the freedom of the Christian man. Right?
Yeah.
Essay.
Yeah.
In which he tries to mediate between those two extremes of legalism and cheap grace, where he says, okay, we're free from the law, but we're enslaved to God. And part of that is loving neighbor.
Right.
So, would you elaborate a little bit on what you meant by that line, I left it down there on earth?
It wasn't part of the presenting platform to be received, as it were, into Peter's heaven.
But it was still important to
him. Important, yes. And I'm not sure the parable here quite gets at that sufficiently. Because his final claim in the parable here is, I think it probably was in life, was the fact that he's been baptized. And that he belongs to Christ because of his baptism. You know, as I touched on in my lecture, Luther does have this sense that to receive the righteousness of Christ as an alien righteousness is to immediately begin having that formed in one by the Spirit. And that's a lifelong, ongoing process, we would say, of sanctifying grace. I think that side of it gets neglected in the Lutheran tradition, probably, or in the Christendom context, where it's very difficult, it seems to me, to call people to that kind of perfection or that kind of fullness of discipleship. One more question, yeah. And maybe in the next 2 days we can talk about some about Churches of Christ a bit in light of Luther's revolutions. We'll try to address that in our conversation some. Thank you, Lauren and Dyron. And tomorrow, as I said, you'll get to hear Dyron talk about Luther's doctrine of sola scriptura. Okay, thank you very much.